If you were to describe the disciples' emotions in light of a popular current event, you would say that their bracket was busted. Kansas lost, right? They didn't miraculously show back up in the bracket this weekend, right? Neither did North Carolina. Neither did the number one seed Florida. They're done. They're done. And Jesus' followers had him going all the way. They were going to cut down the nets in victory over Rome. And instead, they're looking at him on the cross. And even though there's spectacular phenomena going on, Jesus is still hanging there. And he's not coming down on his own. And they really thought that the moment, the movement, it was over. They weren't saying, wait till Sunday. They didn't understand that the victory was already won. God knew the outcome, that it had been established long before. And we have an advantage over them because we live on this side of the cross. And so sitting here today, we know the outcome. But this chapter ends with Jesus in the tomb. Now, we won't leave in despair because we know next Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. Amen? They don't have that. Okay, Peter denied Jesus three times. He's not mentioned as being present in any of the crucifixion accounts. Judas is dead. John is the only one of the 12 listed as being present at Golgotha. The women who followed him in his ministry, they followed him as he made his way to Calvary, but they were weeping and mourning the whole way. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified around 9 in the morning, and Mark knows it is exactly 9 a.m., because his iPhone is on a network that syncs to the world atomic clock, right? No. Mark says it was the third hour. And that's the third hour from 6 in the morning. That's Jewish timekeeping. And it began at sunup around 6. And so, you know, whoever Mark got his information, well, they looked up the sun and kind of probably like we see cowboys doing in the old westerns, right? Well, I reckon it's about 9 o'clock. It was mid-morning. It was close to 9. And that's when they took him up to crucify him. And in that first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus, that's where he exclaimed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He gave John the responsibility of watching after his mother. He said, behold your son, and looked at Mary, looked at John, said, behold your mother. He told the repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise. But now some scary stuff begins to take place. It says it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour is around noon. And it amazes me how many people, Christians included, try to find natural explanations for all the things. NASA, some astronomers from there, and other astronomers as well, they can rewind the solar system in a sense. And even today with computers, it makes it a lot easier. So they supposedly have a really good idea of when eclipses have happened in the past. And I recently read that there was a lunar eclipse on April 3rd, 33 AD. And that's when a lot of scholars presume Jesus was crucified, April 3rd, 33 AD. And this year, Good Friday is April 3rd, which means that Jesus, we would celebrate the resurrection on April 5th, which is the same day that Jesus actually rose. If that's even the day. Okay, first thing, that really doesn't matter. Okay, the exact day. Two, I've seen a lunar eclipse. And the ones I've seen happened at night. And the ones I didn't see, the news guy told me what time I could go see it. And it was at night, right? A lunar eclipse is when the shadow of the earth falls over the moon, and it makes the moon turn reddish, and it looks a little eerie maybe, but no way you can explain 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. A solar eclipse. It was a solar eclipse. Well, from start to finish, it could last 2 to 3 hours. But the totality, when the sun is completely covered, lasts at the most 7 to 8 minutes. Also, it is impossible for there to be a solar eclipse because Passover occurs on a full moon. And the solar eclipse, they require a new moon. You know, several years ago, we got to see a solar eclipse. And it was cool. I went outside and I watched it. And it definitely wasn't darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. I guarantee that. Some say, well, it was a really bad storm. Even today, if we see some bad storm clouds rolling in, we might say, wow, the sky's getting dark, right? But we don't call it darkness, like it's midnight. We don't do that. I suggest, why don't we just let God be God? Because if he can create everything from nothing by speaking it into existence, then anything else is possible. And it would be silly to proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead and yet require a natural explanation for everything that went on during the crucifixion. Luke actually goes on to say, he says, while the sun's light failed. Okay, this it's like the sun just failed. God said, let there be light. He can say, let the light cease. The actual darkness is a visible display of judgment. I think it's, you know, one of the ways Jesus described hell was utter darkness. And Jesus is on the cross. He's bearing the sins of the world and receiving the wrath of God at the same time. And it would seem to me that all creation, as well as the Creator, were in mourning because of that. Jesus, in his humanity, felt the separation that sin causes when he became sin on the cross. The first thing I want to point out is that in Jesus' death, we have atonement. Jesus, in his humanity, and I say that on purpose, okay, because in the flesh, Jesus was sinless. In the flesh, he felt everything that we feel, disappointment, joy, sadness, pain, hunger. In fact, the fourth statement from the cross is in John, and he's, what says I'm human more than I'm thirsty? He was given a drink of sour wine and a sponge on a stick. This is the second offering of wine. The first one he rejected. This time he receives it. Jesus has more things to say before he dies, and being up on that cross, his mouth is so dry he would hardly be able to talk. And then Jesus' next words will speak of his atonement. Jesus' blood atones for our sins, fulfilling the entire Jewish sacrificial system. And he felt that full wrath of God's judgment, including the darkness, including the feeling of abandonment that that weight would bring. And so after 3 hours of darkness and feeling the weight of bearing the sin of all humanity, Jesus cries out with the fifth saying from the cross. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word atone, it means, if you take atone and split it up at one, it's an easy way to kind of get an idea of what the word means. It means it makes us at one with God. We are separated from God, and his death makes us at one with God. And it's what we call penal substitutionary atonement. It means that Jesus paid the penalty we deserve for our sins on the cross. He was our substitute, which follows all the way back through the sacrificial system. There was always a lamb or a goat or a bull or something that would be a substitute for us. And Jesus is the ultimate final substitute. There are those who espouse a progressive form of Christianity that they abhor the idea of this. They say the idea that the Father's wrath had to be carried out upon the Son to satisfy his anger makes him out to be no more than a cosmic child abuser. In fact, one theory I heard recently was that God allowed the crucifixion not to satisfy his own wrath, but our wrath. I know, you can make the same face I made when I read that. It was like that man needed a pound of flesh, so to speak. And so God allowed his Son to be crucified. They say this is out of love, although I think true love is seen in the penal substitutionary atonement. But basically, it would be like he allowed this so that we would see what we have done. You know, like the parent who's wagging the finger at the child. Now you see what you've done? Kind of like that. And that because we had seen what we did, we would then repent and live like Jesus wants us to live. But they go as far as to say that his death wasn't even necessary. But the Father allowed it to show us that we're no better than the same crowd who was crying out, "Crucify." And I know I oversimplified that for the sake of time. I pray that I haven't misrepresented it. I don't think I have. But the progressive explanations do not handle our sins or God's judgment. One, it's not God's anger that it's appeased. It's His justice. Justice that must occur in light of His perfect holiness. And there are plenty of verses that must be ignored if we're going to do away with the idea that Jesus had to die for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus what? He died. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53 says He was pierced for our transgressions. Right? Crushed for our iniquities. God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. By His wounds we are healed. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation. Now, propitiation is one of those churchy words. It means atoning sacrifice. So He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And John wrote that. John watched the whole thing, and he wrote that. Hebrews 9:26 says He has appeared once for all in the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Mark 10:45, Jesus' words, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom." A ransom, a payment for many. All this is a huge act of love toward us on the part of the Father and the Son. And Jesus did this of His own accord. The Father did not force Him into it. And Jesus, He felt all that. He felt all that weight. But I don't think the Father could actually fully turn His back on the Son. I don't think God can turn His back on God. And that's why I use the "in the flesh." Okay? 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny Himself. Well, then why did Jesus say it? Because in His flesh He felt it. In His flesh He experienced it. Okay? Because we have a separation. That's why the Son had to take on flesh. He willingly set aside aspects of His deity. That He felt the separation we deserve for our sins. Also, I think He's intentionally bringing up Psalm 22 as the prophecy so people would know He is the suffering Messiah. The same psalm that we read, my God, why have you forsaken me?" also reads later on, "He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but He has heard when he cried to Him." And we have to admit, there is mystery in this. There is mystery in this. With the God the Son taking on our sins. It does show us how serious sin is to God. And praise God that He is a God of love. Of grace and mercy and forgiveness. We should never justify sin. Or see sin as a small thing. Or sin with the idea of, oh, well, you know, God's going to forgive me. It's no big deal. Sin's always a big deal. Every sin is a serious violation of God's holiness. And so praise Him and thank Him that His love is greater and His mercy is more. This section is longer than all the others because His atonement is what makes salvation possible. When you receive Jesus as Lord for salvation, you receive the shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. He is the one whom God put forward as the propitiation, that atoning sacrifice, okay, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Sin is ugly. And the crucifixion shows us just how ugly it is. The saving love of Christ overwhelms it with beauty, and we are made new in Him. This is why we can call it Good Friday. Second thing in Jesus' death is we see authority. Sixth saying is, it is finished. This is only in John. The word there is tetelestai. Ancient tax receipts have been found with that word written across them, meaning paid in full. Who declared that it was paid in full? Who declared that it was accomplished? Jesus did. Now, are we talking about His life? Well, no way, because Sunday is coming. He's going to be with the thief in paradise very shortly. He was talking about His atoning work that is finished. And guess what? If Jesus said it is finished, is there anything you can do to add to it? Is there a need for you to do something good that will make you then worthy to be in heaven? Is there a need for a purgatory where we could go to have our sins purged through our own suffering before we can enter heaven? Well, no. When Jesus says finished, He means finished. We have to stop trying to add to Christ's atoning work and let the work we do be in the power of the Holy Spirit pouring out of us as an expression of our love to the Savior. Luke 23:46, it says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. Jesus died exactly when He decided to die. He yielded His spirit. It was by His authority. He is the author of life. Death has no hold over Him. Let me show you this from John 10. This is Jesus said this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I receive from my Father. And so who has authority even over His own death? Well, Jesus does. And so we should stop living like we're in charge of our lives. Okay, God has graciously given us a lot of freedom to live. But in the end, Jesus has all authority. And He calls us to live in obedience to Him. The third thing in Jesus' death is access. The best rendering of consolidating all the Gospels together, tell me now is when the temple curtain was torn in two. Matthew says the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now this is supernatural. It is interesting that there is a fault line that goes through the Mount of Olives. When Jesus returns, the prophet Zechariah says that the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west. Now, I'm not looking for natural solutions to explain the supernatural. Honest, I'm not. But the curtain of the temple separated the holy place and the most holy place. Only the high priest could go there, and only once a year. That curtain, it says it's about a hand breadth in thickness. That's about 4 inches. That's how thick the curtain is. Okay? That's not going to tear from an earthquake. The rings that hold it in place will come apart before that curtain would tear. And so the earthquake didn't cause the curtain to do what it did. God did that. And what is God saying by tearing that curtain in two? Well, He's saying the final sacrifice has been made. The old way of sacrifice is no longer needed. And temple sacrifice would end, but not until Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And it wasn't because the priest believed in Jesus. That curtain tearing also tells us that God has opened up the way for us to come to Him. We don't need an elite priesthood anymore. Like I told the kids, Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. Jesus is our high priest in heaven. And through faith in Him, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence on our own. The old is gone, okay? Not just in ourselves, but the new covenant that the entire Old Testament points to is now instituted. And so the curtain tore. The rest of these points we're going to go through, it's going to be more like a lightning round, because I know you're looking at it going like, oh my goodness, looking at all those blanks. It's all right. We're going to go faster now. Jesus has died. And so we're going to see how those who witness Jesus' death react. And so in the people's reaction, we're going to see salvation is the first thing. Okay, we're going to see salvation. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now, this is a little bit my speculation. I don't think that he just came to a conclusion. I think this is a conversion. He is Roman. That would make him the first Gentile convert, if this is so. And granted, he came from a polytheistic culture, multiple gods. But he saw the supernatural events. And more importantly, he saw how Jesus loved and forgave from the cross. And Mark and Matthew tell us about the same thing. In Mark 15, it says, "The centurion stood facing him, saw that in the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man is the Son of God.'" And so he praised him and he declared him to be the Son of God. Now, Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God, but Satan never praises God. The demons know and the demons believe and shudder. But this man saw love and power and authority and humility on the cross. And he made the claim, "Surely this is the Son of God," and he praised him. Second thing in the people's reactions is we see sorrow. It says, "All the crowds had assembled for the spectacle. When they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts." And some of them were probably sorrowful, a little bit like Judas. They'll never be converted, but they sure didn't like what they saw. Some could be more like Peter, which produces, his sorrow produced a repentance that led to salvation without regret. Maybe some were sorrowful because they feel their chance at freedom was over. This was the guy who was going to liberate us, not realizing that true freedom comes from faith in Christ. You see, once Jesus dies, their hopes and they're gone, they're dashed. How do you establish a kingdom when the Messiah King is dead? And it makes me think about Abraham and Isaac. It's like God told Abraham Isaac was going to, that the whole nation would come through him, and then God says that you need to go and sacrifice him to me. And the thought would be, how can God establish a nation with an everlasting covenant through me if I kill the only heir? And yet Abraham acted in faith. And we read this in Hebrews 11, 19. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so God provided the sacrifice. People today might think, how can Jesus offer us eternal life if he dies on a cross? Because he defeated death and the grave, because Sunday's coming. Some people just live in kind of a sorrowful state. They feel the weight from their sin. And maybe they even feel the Holy Spirit working on them, those who are not saved, and yet they just can't make the commitment. And like that rich young ruler, they walk away sad. Worldly sorrow produces death. And so right now, let me tell you, if you feel the weight of sorrow from your sins, and if you feel that Holy Spirit compelling you, you have the opportunity to move from death to life if you just receive Jesus as your Lord. Third thing in the people's reactions is status quo. There are people in our nation, in our community this morning, the message of Jesus doesn't move them. It does nothing for them. Even next Sunday, many will simply do what they do every other Sunday morning, keep the status quo. They're going to sleep in, have brunch, maybe go to the lake. Some won't be able to sleep in because they'll have little kids getting them up to go hide Easter eggs or something like that, find the candy. No thought of Jesus. No thought of resurrection. They just keep doing the same old thing, thinking they're good. Thinking that there's no heaven, or that everyone goes to heaven, or that they can make their own way to heaven. Pilate's already washed his hands. When he was approached for the body, he was surprised that Jesus was dead already. Some of these crucifixions could last a couple of days. I think there was one that's recorded that lasted 72 hours or something like that. The soldiers were ordered to break the legs of the prisoners to hasten the death so they could be removed before sundown. Hey, it's just my job. It's just what I do. Status quo. This one's no different than any of the other ones. Now, when they get to Jesus, he's already dead. And so they don't break his legs. That fulfilled prophecy. But one of them runs a spear between his ribs into his heart to make sure. It says that blood and water flowed out. But they treat this like any other day. Nothing special here. The Jewish authorities refuse to place any meaning to the supernatural events occurring alongside the crucifixion. Instead of thinking, wow, the darkness, the curtain, the earthquake, maybe we messed up here. Maybe he will rise on the third day. Instead, and this is in Matthew, they go to Pilate and said, oh, he claimed he was going to rise on the third day. You need to put a guard on the tomb so the apostles don't steal the body. They're going to just try to keep this hoax going. Status quo. Just keep doing what they're doing. And we might be tempted to lash out at those who keep the status quo, those status quo people. And, oh, you heathens, how could you think that way? You know, because some people are indifferent. Some people are hardened. But we need to love them and pray that God would give them ears to hear and eyes to see. That he would remove the veil from their eyes, because as they are lost. And God doesn't want that for anyone, and neither should we. We move to Jesus' burial. And in Jesus' burial, we see exposure. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels, and he is never mentioned except that he asked for Jesus' body and placed it in his own tomb. He's not in the book of Acts. We don't know anything else about him except the few verses we have in the four Gospels. It says that there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. John tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, fear of the very people he was on the council with. His secret is no more. Matthew tells us he is rich, and being discovered to be a follower of Jesus might affect that. But for him, I think this point in honoring Jesus is now more important. Mark says that he took courage and asked Pilate for the body. And we need to have the same courage as we think about witnessing about Jesus, about defending the faith to others, and to stand up for what the Bible says in our culture. And so he was exposed, but he's no longer ashamed. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Second thing in Jesus' burial is the expense. You know, I already said that Joseph was a rich man. And Joseph, along with Nicodemus, he shows up. Their positions are made clear. And they're publicly seen as being followers. And so they're just open to that. John tells us Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices for burial. Normally they would use about 5 pounds. And if this is the high-grade temple quality spices, the current dollar value, according to some scholars, of those spices is between $150,000 and $200,000. Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night to try to understand the kingdom. And Jesus told Nicodemus one had to be born again, born of water and the Spirit. He also told him just as Moses had lifted up the serpent in the desert, the bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And maybe now Nicodemus understands what Jesus was talking about, as he sees Jesus lifted up on that cross. And now Nicodemus is going to help him take him down. Another expense is that Joseph gave him his own tomb. It was a brand new tomb. It wasn't a natural cave. Someone was paid to carve that out of a side of a hill or a bluff. Now, he didn't know it was going to be available again in a couple of days. He just thought it was, you know, gone forever. And another cost they have, another expense they have, is they would no longer be able to properly continue their own Passover celebration. After touching Jesus' dead body, they would have to go through a week-long purification process. Passover will be over with. But you know, Jesus told us we have to consider the cost for our faith. The expense should not prohibit us. In 2 Samuel 24, King David wants to buy Araunah's threshing floor to build an altar to worship. And Araunah is honored. He just wants to give it to the king. He says, just take it. You can have it. And here's what David said. David says, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Martin Luther once said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Joseph and Nicodemus have paid a price. What has your faith in Christ cost you? Finally, in Jesus' burial, we see esteem. They saved Jesus' body from being thrown into a mass grave. That's what usually happened to crucifixions. But they would have to pry the nails out. Take the crown of thorns off of his head. I imagine they took great pains to make sure his body didn't just fall to the ground. And so they would be bearing Jesus' limp weight on their own shoulders. And they would carry it to a place to wash the body. That was the Jewish custom, is they would always wash the body before wrapping it in spices with a clean linen. Joseph wouldn't have given the tomb to one he didn't love or respect. Nicodemus would not have given hundreds of thousands in spices to one he didn't love or respect. And so we see faith and love in action, because he wouldn't have risked the exposure or the expense either. The women, they refused to leave until Jesus was properly buried and the Sabbath was pressing upon them to go home. It says that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They risked so much for a Messiah that was dead. And now he's secured behind a huge stone. Why did they do this? They loved their Lord. What does Jesus' death do for us? You can find that in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 13, Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision, the uncleanness of your flesh. And God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's like all the sins that you've committed that are being forgiven are being nailed to that cross, where it says, King of the Jews, we can put our sins and nail them right up there with it, because Jesus took that sin upon himself. And it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him. When we look at Colossians there, in light of the crucifixion of Jesus, the conclusion is that there is triumph. There is victory, okay? Jesus wins, all right? And through faith in Jesus, we can raise the trophy. Put it biblically, we get a crown. Jesus wore a crown of thorns, but he offers us the crown of life. And it looked as if Jesus lost and Satan was going to be able to storm the court, but we know what Sunday brings. Satan is disarmed, he is shamed, and he is defeated. If you're in Christ, you already have that victory. We just need to live like it. We just need to live like we have victory in Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you are not in victory. But you can have victory. No matter how long you've lived, no matter what you've done, you can have the victory that Jesus gives us through his resurrection. The forgiveness that he uttered on the cross is there for everybody who will receive him as their Lord and Savior. And if you want to make that decision today, we need to talk. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the victory that we have through your death, but also through your resurrection. Lord, I pray that we will see the cost and the love that was poured out for us upon that cross. And Lord, that we will return that love by living in faith and obeying your word. Lord, touch our hearts with this story today, knowing the truth, but knowing that Sunday's coming and there is victory on the horizon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.